Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 9. As we continue in our studies in the Gospel of Luke, we come this week to Luke chapter 9. And we come to what has been designated as the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. We'll read together verses 28 down through verse 36. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, that is Jesus, took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. And they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. The passage can be easily broken down into three sections. The first is the setting of the transfiguration in verse 28. We see the account of the transfiguration itself in verses 29 through 35, and then the disciples' silence in response to the transfiguration in verse 36. Really, we're familiar enough with the text, we won't spend a lot of time in the exposition, but rather asking the question, what is this text and what do we learn from the transfiguration? First of all, the setting. In verse 28, we're told very simply that after the sayings that we've already read, and the sayings I believe include going back to the confession of Jesus as the Christ, as he asked back in verse 18, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And Peter's response, "You are the Christ of God." We have Matthew's more full account that this is the place where he said, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And Jesus responds by saying, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, upon this rock I will build my church." That is where we can insert that in the text here, the more complete account from what Luke gives us. He then strictly warns them to tell no one. He begins to tell them that he's going to suffer, that he's going to suffer rejection, he will be killed. And then again, Matthew and Mark insert and include the rebuke of Peter. Peter comes to Jesus privately and says, "Hey, this is never going to happen. We're not going to let this happen. You cannot be crucified. You are our king." And he rebukes Jesus at his purpose of going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Jesus says the very strong words, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand what you're asking. This is part of God's plan." That you can insert between verses 22 and 23. And then we've been seeing the past couple of weeks, he takes the paradigm, the pattern of his own suffering, being denied and dying, the death, and then being raised again. He then takes that and imports that to the Christians, to disciples, to those who would be his followers. And he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." And then we've seen in the past couple of weeks the expression of that. Now we come to verse 28, and we're told then after these sayings, around this general period, we have, according to Luke, 8 days after these sayings, he takes three men in particular. He takes Peter, he takes James and John, what's been termed as the inner circle, those closer ones that for some reason Jesus at particular times unveils himself or teaches or something apart from the crowds and even apart from the 12 disciples as a group. So the setting is very simply. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he says to them, "We're going to a mountain, and we're going to a mountain for the purpose of prayer." And maybe they ask the question themselves, well, why aren't all of us going together? Why aren't the crowds going? Why is it just us? Why don't you go by yourself? Maybe they were asking themselves some of those questions, but they follow in obedience the Lord to the top of the mountain. Now, the mountain, what it was, again, it's been debated by commentators, and I really don't think it's that important as far as what particular mountain that it was, because the text doesn't tell us. There's a lot of speculation. It could be a lot of different places. But they go to this place, to the mountain, and it is there that they go to pray. Now, we're told then in verse 29, looking at the account of the transfiguration itself, verse 29, as he prayed. Now, let me stop to say, from my understanding of the text, this probably means that they have been now praying for a while, they've spent some time together, and at this point, it's nighttime. For some reason, I've always thought this took place during the day. But I think if he is praying alone, if he takes them to pray, and as we read later in the passage that they're asleep, then it's very possible it was just they were asleep because it was nighttime. So he continued to pray. He continued to pray through the night. He continued to pray, and they are now dozing and falling off to sleep. They can't keep up with him, but he is praying. So it may be that that was then at night by the time this comes, because he is praying at this point by himself, and it seems like they are either drifting off to sleep or they are asleep themselves. Now, we notice in verse 29 the description of the change that Jesus goes through. We're told, verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. There are two things described. One is his own physical appearance, and then the appearance of his clothes that he was wearing. We're told that the appearance of his face was altered. Luke doesn't tell us what that was exactly. But we read in Matthew that his face became as bright shining as the sun. So there they are, again, if it's night or even if it's day, it really doesn't matter. But as they look at him, the appearance of his face changed from the normal look. And so that puts away any of the idea that as Jesus walked around, he kind of had this glow about him, you know. No, he looked like a normal guy. People would see him and they wouldn't think of anything just looking at him. There was no halo. There was no special glow. When he walked into a room, you didn't hear suddenly, what? It was very normal. He would walk around. But at this point, there is something abnormal that takes place. An ordinary man, apparently, is now praying, and the very physical appearance of his face shines. We're not told that that appearance comes from the outside. It's not like God was shining a spotlight from heaven on Jesus, but rather it was emanating from him. His face itself began to change in appearance, and it began itself to shine like the sun. Whatever luminaries there were, whatever light there was, it was coming from inside his physical body and coming out and illuminating. It was bright shining like the sun. But not only is his physical appearance described, that is his own face, but also notice in verse 29, his very clothes began to be transformed. We're told that his robe became white and glistening. Matthew adds that it became white like light. Mark adds that it became white, whiter than a launderer's soap can make a piece of a garment. So think of all that description. There's a white light like the sun coming from him out of his face. His own robes, which were probably pretty dirty from the day and pretty dingy from walking about and being on the mountain and sweating and doing all the things that guys do when they go mountain climbing together. I mean, there they are. He's got these. But suddenly the robes themselves begin to be transformed and emanate light brighter than a launderer's soap. And that's the description then of the change. Now notice in verse 30 and 31, then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now how is it that they knew that this was Moses, that these guys were Moses and Elijah? Probably they didn't wear name tags. But in some way, in the midst of that setting, they understood either by what they were saying or God gave direct revelation to say, okay, there's Jesus and there is Moses the prophet. And that to these Hebrew Jewish men would have been stunning to think, here is Moses. This is the man who wrote the law by God's Spirit. This is the man whom we in many ways look to as the founder of our faith by God. This is the man that led the people out of the Exodus in Egypt. And they would have been astounded. There's Jesus. There's the one we're following. But now there is Moses. But then they look on perhaps the other side and there is Elijah. Well, what is Elijah? Elijah is one of the greatest of the miracle-working prophets. He was the one who did incredible things that they had seen in some ways reflected in the ministry of Christ. So they're looking. Here's Jesus, their Lord, their teacher, their master. They look on one side. There's Moses. They look on the other side. There's Elijah. That scene would have been stunning for them. And perhaps they were thinking, is this a vision? Is this a dream? Is this really happening? So in verse 30, we're told that the two men are talking with Christ. Wouldn't you love to know what they were saying? I mean, there's some speculation. Well, they were talking about the kingdom of God, or they were talking about... I mean, certainly they were talking about something very important. But there is literally Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking, having a conversation together, praying. Now, if that doesn't blow your gasket, I don't know what will. There they are, falling off to sleep, in the midst of his praying, suddenly this great shining light, they look up, his face is like the sun, his own garments have turned white, whiter than launderers can even make white garments, and then there's somehow they know Moses and Elijah. That would have been completely overwhelming for them. So we're told in verse 31 that these two also appeared in glory and spoke here. We're told somewhat in particular of the decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here's the three. They're talking something about Jerusalem, about his decease that he is about to accomplish. Now the marginal reading in the New Testament, or in the New King James, is his departure. But here's a really interesting tidbit. The word literally in the Greek is Exodus. They are talking about the exodus he is about to accomplish. Yeah, I figured the LITV would have it. They are literally talking about the exodus. Here is Moses, the great leader of the exodus, the great leader of the people from bondage. And here is Elijah, the one who, when the people of God were scattered out and the kingdoms were being destroyed, and was preaching to them and telling them how it was they could find freedom. And now here's Jesus come. And what is he going to do? He's going to lead another exodus. And the three of them are talking about it. So we have then in verse 31, they appear themselves in glory, which he was about to accomplish, or literally to fulfill at Jerusalem. What Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem is another exodus. It is another freedom. It is another spiritual, not physical, but a spiritual bondage release. He is going to be like the prophet unto Moses, who will lead the people into the promised land. All of this is found here. And this idea. So then in beginning of verse 32 and 33, we have what the disciples' response to those things were. We find in verse 32, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. Here again, I think most likely it is at night. They wake up and there's this bright shining light. They are heavy with sleep, but when they were fully awake, that is, they aren't just on the edge of dreaming. I'm sure some of you have had the experience that when you start dozing off to sleep and you start thinking and you start hearing sounds and you start wondering, is this real? Is this not real? Just the other morning, very, very early, Kimberly said that she was dreaming that somebody was punching her and hitting her. And then suddenly she heard Hannah's voice and it was like Hannah was punching her. And as she came out of sleep, she realized Hannah was standing by the bed tapping her like this. And so what was it, real? Was it unreal? And some of the liberal so-called scholars want to say that this passage is really not real. It is just this kind of vision. It's just this kind of thing that they experience. But notice the text is very clear. Though they were heavy with sleep, when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men stood with them. They're no longer dazed and confused. They are fully awake and they're like, would you look at this? So then we see Peter's response in particular. Verse 33, and it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke adds, not knowing what he said, not understanding what he said. So there, this whole scene seems to be ending. And the two of them are going to draw away now, but Jesus wants to keep the mountaintop experience. He wants to build these three tabernacles, probably some way associated with the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, to say, we want to make a more permanent dwelling place here. And in some sense, some of the commentators mention that perhaps he is putting them all on equal level. That Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they're all kind of equal. One is a prophet, the other is the first prophet out of the Egypt Exodus. The other is one of the greatest miracle-working prophets. Now Jesus, he's just another one of these lines of prophets. What we need to do is build tabernacles equally for all of you. And it may be that that's what's meant in the passage and in the emphasis, as we'll see in just a moment. So the disciples' response is, hey, let us build these tabernacles. Let's continue to abide here. Let's stay right here where we are. But now notice in verse 34 and 35, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Now notice again, there is a bright, shining light. And I don't think that this cloud was just, they happened to be on so high of a mountain that a cloud happened to bump into the side of the mountain. This is the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God. This is the cloud of the Shekinah glory that would fill the tabernacle during the time of Moses, so much so that they could not stand inside. They had to go out of the front door because it was so filled with His glory. It wasn't just because they had bad ventilation and they had all these oil lamps burning. This was the special significance of the presence of God. And likewise, in the days of Solomon, Solomon prays at the establishment of the temple. And the temple is filled with the majesty and the smoke and the glory of God so much that they have to walk out of the temple. So likewise, now not in a temple, now not in a tabernacle, but in the open air, a cloud comes and embraces them. So I love those pictures, or I like driving down the road and seeing the clouds when it's kind of cloudy and you have light beams shooting out of them. I wish I was a photographer and could catch some of that. I think, is that what it's going to look like when Christ returns? I mean, this incredible glory through the darkness. But that's something what we have here. We have an incredible bright shining light in the middle of the night, and now a cloud. Perhaps an artist or somebody in Hollywood can make that really look like it really looked. But there they are. They see that the Shekinah glory comes. There is the glory of Christ and the glory of the Old Testament prophets shining through. And they entered then the cloud. It says that their response was that they were fearful. They understood when the cloud of God's Shekinah glory came, they had something to be scared about, because God is a holy, righteous, just God. It comes and they fear. And in a parallel passage, we're told that they actually fall on their faces as if dead. That's how they respond to the glory of Christ seen in the midst of this cloud. And then in verse 35, we have the heavenly testimony. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And boy, is that significant, I think. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, hey, let's build a tabernacle for all three of you. God says, that's not the response you're supposed to have. You, in the midst of everything else, you hear Him. You hear Him. You hear my Son. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. This one has superior place than even Moses and even Elijah. You hear Him. This is likely a reference to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. The promise of the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read this. Deuteronomy 18 and 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," and Moses is the one who's speaking this, "from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And here is the heavenly voice saying, "Hear him." And it's interesting, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek is exactly the same. Not "him you shall hear," but "hear him." So they would have understood this is a fulfillment of that passage. Here's a prophet like unto Moses, him you shall hear, even beyond what Moses says, even beyond what Moses reveals, even beyond the miracles of what Exodus was accomplished there from Egypt, and even beyond the miracles of what Elijah accomplished in his time. Here is Jesus supreme. Above the other prophets, you hear him. We're told in the book of Matthew that it's at this point, and Luke doesn't include it for whatever reason, but we're told that as the cloud dissipates and as the glory leaves, and I find this such a tender, touching situation, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise." In the midst of His own glory, He could have just kind of stood back and said, "All right, now worship." He comes and He actually condescends and touches them and says, "Arise, Do not be afraid. And then we're told in verse 36, finally, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. Now they looked up, the glory was gone, and there's Jesus all by Himself. No Moses, no Elijah. And they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Now again, both Matthew and Mark include that the reason that they didn't say anything is because Jesus told them not to. He said, don't tell anybody about what you've seen today until after the resurrection. This is a magnificent thing you've seen, and you three, even among the 12 and among the multitudes of the crowds, I have chosen you three in particular to come and see something that is for you alone, that nobody else experiences, and you can't even tell anybody else until after my resurrection. Well, there's by way of exegesis the passage itself. I hope it opens up to you a little bit of what was going on there, the glory and what they saw there. Now, the question that I follow up with is, what in the world is going on here? Why does He only do this here? Why, in the midst of all of the other situations, did He ever not just peel back His humbling of Himself and show forth His glory so that more people would believe in Him? Why isn't He doesn't do this more? Why didn't He do this to the 12? Why didn't He do this in the midst of the multitudes? If they wanted to believe that He was the Christ, why didn't He have the heavenly testimony of God Himself saying, "This is my beloved Son"? Why didn't He do that in other places? Well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 to see Peter, who is the primary character next to Jesus in this passage, see what Peter himself says about what takes place here. And some of you will know I had phone calls with you through the week. I just kept saying, what in the world am I going to do with this passage? How am I going to apply it? How am I going to make it practical? What does it mean? What am I going to do with it? And finally, very late in the preparation, it struck me, this passage exegetes and tells us what happens in that event. So notice please in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember, here's Peter. Peter is one of the ones who was actually there. He was an eyewitness. He was one of Peter, James, and John who was dozing off, became fully awake, saw, and now after the resurrection, he is now telling people about what happened. Notice in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. By the way, let me comment here to the trash can with all the liberal scholarship that says New Testament is just a bunch of mythology by its followers. Peter specifically says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We are telling you what we saw. We are not telling you something that has some kind of a mystical, spiritual, analogical kind of thing. We're telling you what we saw. These aren't cunningly devised fables. But he says, we did not follow these devised fables when we made known to you. Now notice the two words here, the power, the dunamis, and the coming, the parousia, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We made known to you something very specific. It is the power of Christ, and it is the parousia, the presence or the coming of Christ. Now, when is it He has in mind that He's telling them about? Is He talking about the second coming? Is He talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is He talking about the resurrection? He tells us when it comes to the power and to the presence of Christ, He tells us specifically what it was He's referring to. Notice, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Okay? Eyewitnesses, we saw something of His power, of His parousia, and of His majesty. And as we'll see in a moment, those terms accumulate together to tell us of a description of a king. Right? Her majesty we use as a king. It is something that is beyond glorious, someone that sits on a throne. So it is one's power, one's presence, one's majesty. Verse 17, what is the specific event? He received from God the Father honor and glory. And when did He receive that? When such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. Remember the Shekinah, the cloud? When He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we are with Him on the holy mountain. there is a description, Peter's own description of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is not what happened at his baptism. At his baptism, he was told, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." But for various reasons, including it wasn't on the holy mountain, that's not what he's referring to. He is referring himself to the Transfiguration. Now notice again the words he used, the power, the dunamis. When I saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know what I saw? I saw His power. I saw the power of Christ in an unusual way that I didn't see in any other time. What else did he see? The parousia, the presence, the coming of Christ in a way at that point that I had never seen any other time. It wasn't like this was just the content. This was a specific event that he had in mind. He also speaks of the honor and glory which God the Father he received from Him in verse 17. Now think of the terms honor and glory. And it's interesting as you do a New Testament church on those, or New Testament search on those two terms, it's interesting they often refer to the issue of someone being recognized as king. Turn with me please to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter. Go over to the T section and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to see this combination of what does it mean to have honor and glory. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. In this blessing now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be what? Honor and glory forever and ever. He sees God as the great King, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise. To Him, the one who sits on the throne, the King, be honor and glory forever and ever. You see the association with the idea of God being King and sovereign and powerful, and to Him goes honor and glory. And just one other example in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, as the new song is sung to the Lamb and to God Himself, Revelation chapter 5, notice in verses 12 and 13, they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sun, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." We have two passages among a number of honor and glory being the idea of here's someone seated on a throne, here's someone who is king, here's someone who's majestic, here's someone to be honored and worshipped and obeyed and glorified. And Peter tells us, you know what we saw when we saw the holy mountain? We saw Jesus receiving honor and glory from God. We saw God declaring Him as the very one that we should hope in, that we should trust in. Back in 2 Peter, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when He spoke from His excellent glory on the holy mountain. So keep those terms in mind. Power, presence, the parousia, majesty, honor, glory. There's something real significant taking place in the Transfiguration that had not yet taken place and would not take a place again in this way. Now, here's where it gets tough. Turn back to Luke 9, keeping all that in mind. And some of you probably, when I read the passage this morning, at least maybe one or two of you, thought, "What about verse 27? That's it? You're just going to skip over it? What about verse 27? Well, here's what about verse 27. Verse 27, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, this is a parallel passage with Matthew 16, verse 28, and Mark 9, and verse 1. They all three have a slight variation, though the essence of the meaning, I believe, is the same. But here's how it's rendered. He says, there are some of you, there are a select few of you. And let me pause to say that in the Greek, "some" standing here does not in any way indicate whether it's a majority or a minority. it is a certain amount of. It has no idea. And some will interpret this passage to say, well, what that means is a majority, or what that means is a minority. It doesn't mean either of those. It means a certain undefined number of people standing here will not die, will not taste death, till they see the kingdom of God. That's a simple statement of fact. Now, in Matthew 16, he says, some will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Mark 9 says, the kingdom of God coming with power. So here, if you put it all together, he says, in the verse that is exactly one verse before the transfiguration in all three of the gospel accounts, the only place it's placed in any of the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the transition from dying, taking up your cross, following after me, I tell you the truth, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man. And here's the phrase, the kingdom of God, you're not going to die until you understand and see the kingdom of God. You will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. You will not die until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. And on the heels of that verse is a transfiguration, which Peter says, we saw in the transfiguration the majesty of Christ. We saw His power. We saw His parousia, His presence. We saw His glory. And we saw God the Father give Him honor and glory as to a king. Here's my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. This is the new king leading out of the Exodus. This is the one. It's for that reason that I am persuaded that the kingdom of God, the manifestation of the coming of the kingdom and the coming of power, is seen initially in the transfiguration. Some of you will know the significance of that. Some of you will not. And that's fine. But that's my understanding of verse 27, that on the heels, all that is said and how Peter interprets that verse, the initial stage of the demonstration of the glory of Christ is seen in the transfiguration. Remember, he said a certain number of you, there's a certain particular number of you, not all of you will see it, not even all of you disciples, but certain. What does he do? He takes a certain number of them, three of them, and he takes them aside and says, come here, I'm going to show you something now. And he says, don't tell anything of this until after I'm resurrected from the dead. Now, there are objections, there are concerns, there are questions, but that's where I stand in my understanding of the text at this point. There are also other stages, I think, of the demonstration of Christ's glory according to Romans chapter 1. He was declared to be the Son of God with power from the resurrection from the dead. Likewise, in the book of Acts, we're told that power will come upon them when the Holy Spirit comes to tarry in Jerusalem. I believe that there are genuine stages of manifestation, but I believe in verse 27, the stage that's being described is the transfiguration. He's going to pull back the veil in a way He doesn't do at any other time to these specific men who will not die till they see the kingdom of God manifested in this way. So now let's apply it. What does all that mean? Well, let me point out from this passage that we learn that the whole purpose of Scripture is to testify of Christ. The whole purpose of Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is to testify of Jesus Christ. And if we miss Him, we miss everything. If we miss His glory, we miss everything. If we are so knotted and tied up in Moses and the prophets and the law and miss the glory of Christ, and again, what a providential good thing it was to be in Revelation 2, to lose your first love. The whole purpose of the Scriptures is to testify of Christ. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 is where described how Christ is the final revelation of God's purposes. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, including Moses and including Elijah, has in these last days spoken to us. And the word spoken there is what's known as the aorist tense, which has the idea of completion. He has spoken once and for all to us by a Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and literally the exact impression of His image of His person. So what's amazing to me about the transfiguration is here you have human flesh for the first time, glory and the glory of the divine literally shooting out of him. And I don't know, how does that happen? But there Jesus is pulling back the veil and saying, this is the brightness of my glory. And when Peter says, oh look, let's honor Moses and Elijah and you all three, the Father comes out and says, no, you honor Jesus. And they look up and there's no one left but Him. The focus is on Him who bring the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become such a better than the angels, as by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We learn from the passage of the Transfiguration, I believe, the glory of Christ, particularly in that all of Scripture has to do with Him. Let us not miss Christ in reading the Scripture. And I know we know that, I know we've heard it, I know we say it, but I feel I don't know that, and I don't really embrace that like I should. The second application I want to make is what the disciples were forbidden to tell, we are now commanded to tell. It's after the resurrection. And the majesty and the honor and the glory and the power and His kingship and His glory and all that He is. Think about this being hard. Being told, don't tell this to anybody. But we're told, if you'll turn, I'll give you time to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice how Paul uses this imagery to explain the preaching of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, that is, covered over so that it can't be seen, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You want to see Christ's glory, like was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Then look at the gospel. That is the glory of God, the glory of Christ in the gospel, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The glory of God in His face. How do we get that now? By having a vision when we're alone in the dark in our closet? No, by embracing the gospel. It is the glory of God in His face by the glory of the gospel that shines in our hearts, and we begin to embrace Him as deity. We begin to embrace Him as the King. We begin to embrace Him as the one worthy of honor and glory and majesty, because God has already declared Him to be that. And what is the gospel? It is the embracing of who Jesus is. And so my question to you is, have you embraced that? Have you embraced who Jesus is? Not just the doctrine of Christ in a cold, hard system, but rather the doctrine of Christ as the living person, the living Word, the One who is the treasure, the One who is the precious gift, the One about whom all that we're doing here is about. Do you get that? This isn't about us putting on our clothes and going and coming together and having a nice time. This is about Christ. This is about worshiping Him. This is about honoring Him in the same way that God honored Him, with honor and majesty, to be more Christ-centered, to be more Christ-saturated, to be more Christ-passionate and obsessive about Christ. You see, it's not about ultimately me and you and our family. It's about Christ in me and you and our families. That's what it's about. It's not about keeping lists and rules and laws and regulation and our Christian culture. It's about doing those things in love and passion for who Jesus Christ is. That's what I think we see in the Transfiguration. And what the disciples were forbidden to tell, sometimes we act like we're forbidden to tell it too. Don't we? Ashamed of the gospel? Ashamed of the glory of Christ which has shined in our heart? And I applied this to myself this morning. I asked myself in front of the mirror, Stephen, when was the last time you told someone about the glory of Christ that was not a Christian, that you knew was not a Christian? Not about your church. Not about some doctrinal matter, all isolated by itself, not about, but to speak to them, to look them in the eye and say, I want to tell you about the glory of Christ. Not just about where we are, not just about how God's Word applies to our family, but very specifically, I want, through the Gospel, to declare to you the glory of Jesus Christ. When was the last time I did that? When was the last time you did that? If the glory of Christ has shined in your heart, the way the glory of Christ shines outward is by us talking about Christ. And there's a place to talk about our church. There's a place to talk about our homes. There's a place to talk about our families. But that is all subservient to the glory of Christ. It's a lot more comfortable to talk about our desire to be orderly and desire to have godly families and desire to live a way that's comfortable and a way that brings us pleasure, because basically that's what other people are seeking. But it's a lot harder to put, at least for me, the words in my mouth to say, I want to speak to you. And this is odd and I feel a little awkward about this, but there's something I want to talk to you about, and that's the glory of Jesus Christ. May we be challenged to do that, to pick one specific person, just one. We don't have to evangelize the world all at once, but pick one specific person or family member or neighbor or friend and say, I'm going to begin to pray, and I'm going to, at some time, no matter how awkward it is, I'm going to commit at some point to sit down with them and say, hi, you know, we've got a friendship, or we've spent this time together, or something. There's something I want to talk to you about. Can I talk to you about the glory of Christ? And how can we speak of the glory of Christ if we've not experienced it? How can we speak about it? May God help us to see that all the law and prophets testify to Jesus, and to realize our commission and our responsibility, not just to talk about Christian kind of things, but to have the boldness to say, I want to tell you about the glory of Christ. And I tell you what, the only way to do that is to experience the glory of Christ ourselves. What are we going to be passionate for? I remember somebody saying, you know what? You know what will stir young people? It's not a passion for denomination. It's not a passion for doctrine, systematic, all by itself. You know what will stir young people? It's a passion for the person of Christ. And I believe that's true. May God stir in us all a more personal and passionate desire to see Him glorified. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, how inadequate human words outside of the Scripture are for describing the Mount of Transfiguration. And Lord, for that reason, I pray that we would all receive the challenge to go back and to meditate and saturate our hearts and our minds in the Word. Lord, we are thankful for what we hope is sound doctrine and for a church that desires to be a biblically ordered church. But Lord, may that never usurp our passion for the person of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we think of the suffering church. We think of those who don't have systematic theologies and books written by the multitude, but who have a very simple love for Christ that shows itself forth in a love for their enemies and a desire to walk with Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would help us, even as Eve was deceived in the garden, that we would not be deceived from the simplicity which is in Christ. Oh Lord, we know that this can be held to an extreme, but I think many of us, including myself, are not at that place right now where we need to be warned to have more sound doctrine. We need to stir our first love. We need to go back and do those first works. And the simplicity of the belief that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for my sins, that He is a Savior worthy of standing on the rooftops and declaring, even if it means we should be stoned, Lord, to declare that He will one day come again and judge all the world in righteousness. The simple truths, O Lord, which we pacify our mind that we're thinking about Christian things because we dig deep and deep and deep and deep. And Lord, lose the first love for the simple truths of the Gospel. Lord, for some it may not be that need. But Lord, for all of us, give us what we need. A greater love for the person of Christ, that we might see His glory and declare that glory to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.